Romans 14. So remember, we've got to just pretend we're just starting at Romans, and you've already done all of Romans 13 right to the end. So unity amongst Christians is apparently the most difficult thing in the entire world. The fragmentation of Christians into factions, arguing factions, is by far the greatest shame upon us. We should have an absolutely one mind in the light of everything that Paul has shown us for all this letter. And that the gospel should be so set aside every ground for division that we just can't disagree with each other at any sort of serious level. And if Paul's vision of a unified, universal, global Israel, full of Jews and Gentiles, is to have any concrete reality, then he has to tell us how to handle disagreements that we do constantly have. Because, and this is what he does in chapter 14, the global Christian church is full of people from so many different cultures, with so many different cultural agendas, and all kinds of things that are very important to them. Christians are all over the world, and, you know, and it's interesting, you know, some people say, well, I don't have any cultural hang-ups or whatever. The person who says that has more than anybody does. You know, they actually have tons. Everybody, we all have these sort of cultural issues and agendas and baggage that we bring with us. Things that we just take to be obvious. You say, oh, everyone does that. And actually, not everybody does that at all. And either we will be very offended if people don't do it, or other people will be offended if we do these things. And all that happens. It's an inevitable feature of having a global Christian church. So it's very practical what we're going to learn in Romans 14. Where he's saying, okay, now you're going to be your church that you're going to is going to be full of people, possibly from every continent in the world. How are you going to cope with that? The global Christian church is like that. So because of it, and given human nature, as it is in Adam, all those different cultural traditions and agendas is a fast track to division and argument. Unless the gospel really does work. If the gospel really does work, and can unite even Jews and Gentiles together, then maybe it's possible for us to actually get on and be one family, even though we don't see eye to eye on all sorts of details. So, if that is so, that the gospel really does work, then the gospel community must be one in which all matters of cultural baggage are handled with gospel love. Even if we don't think our thing is a cultural baggage, even if we think, no, it's a fundamental of the gospel, we've still got to be able, the gospel is so powerful it can handle even when we are like that. Paul's opening statement is so radical and almost unrealistic that we stumble over him, over this statement. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Well, you what? Well, to welcome a person is weak in faith rather than interrogating them as to the details of their theological position. He's never been to any church that I know of. But surely Paul must realise that I cannot possibly have any Christian fellowship with someone unless I have determined their position on eschatology, the charismatic gifts, Bible translations, baptism, vegetarianism, the Lord's Supper, TV, alcohol, smoking, church government, clothes, women's ministry, and styles of worship. Only when we've got that out of the way can we have any Christian fellowship, surely. Obviously. However, Paul seems to think that we should leave these questions aside for the time being and simply welcome every believer, no matter how weak their faith is or how weak we think it is, which is a totally different thing. How extraordinary. Still, he must know what he's talking about. Now, Paul picks the subject of diet from verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. It's a good test case. Eating patterns in a church of newly converted Jews and Gentiles would differ widely, eating patterns. And understanding those eating patterns theologically differ very widely. Some of the Gentiles would enjoy bacon sandwiches for breakfast, whereas some of the Jews wouldn't be comfortable with this. Although some would, Paul would have been completely comfortable with a bacon sandwich for breakfast. Some of the Gentiles would eat meat sacrificed to idols, whereas for others that would be a denial of the gospel. On the other hand, some of the Gentiles seem to have been vegetarians, which I imagine a Jew would have regarded as utterly impossible because, you know, you're commanded to eat meat throughout to fulfill the Old Testament. So the division in verse 2 between meat eaters and vegetarians wouldn't fall along Jew-Gentile lines. It would cut across both communities in all kinds of different ways. There'd be Jews and Gentiles in both groups, but it clearly would be a big issue about how we understand living out the gospel in a culture and situations where diet is significant. And of course, diet is becoming increasingly significant as a way in which people find their self-identity and the meaning of life. So it can be equally meaningful now. However, whatever diet a person feels comfortable with, this is what he says. The man who eats everything, look at verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So whatever diet a person feels comfortable with, the omnivore must not look down on the herbivore. Neither must the herbivore look down on the omnivore or the carnivore. Why not? Because God has welcomed them both into his family of Israel. Their acceptance does not depend on their diet. And we must show this in practice. You say, yeah, that's obviously true. Of course the gospel doesn't depend on diet. But if we really believed that, or whatever was the issue, then we'd put that into practice and welcome people regardless of their view of whatever of these. Well, I gave a bit of a list before of any of those things. So I love that quotation from Rod Rosenblatt when he says, whenever a person enters a Christian church, the first thing that must strike them is freedom. Freedom. Because everywhere else in the world, there isn't freedom. You'll always be judged and hassled if you don't conform to the lifestyles and the fashions and all those things. Every other place in society, particularly those that are supposed to be liberated, they're the most conformist groups there are. And, of course, the Christian church must be the one place where none of those things matter. Absolute freedom. You can, none of those hassles of all those peripheral issues and fashions of life. Freedom. We don't judge people that way. We're judging by a much more profound criteria, which is the gospel. Just like that. Now, wouldn't that be awesome if that was the case? So Paul goes on, verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So a servant is answerable only to their master, and no one else can judge the servant's performance. The master is the one who will sort out a servant who is failing. It's the master's job to make sure the servant stands faithfully. The other servants have no business interfering in this matter. They're not employing, they're not in charge. They must just do as they're told. And now Paul turns to yet another disputed question from verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, but he first of all focuses on the issue of Sabbatarianism, verse 5, really. One man likes to count some days as more special than others, whereas someone else treats all days exactly alike. The most important thing is that each person must be fully convinced about what they are doing. Do you see that? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's so important in that verse. So it's wrong for them to take such a strong line if they're not really convinced about what they're saying. If a person wants to keep a day special, then the Lord will honour them for that. If we choose our diet out of reverence for the Lord, then he accepts what we do and he is honoured by that. If we abstain from foods or special days out of respect for the Lord and give thanks before we eat or whatever, then that too is acceptable to him. As long as we don't start compelling one another to follow the same practices, then we honour the Lord in what we do. One of the key things here is that whatever we do about all these disputable matters, we must do it for the Lord, fully convinced in our own minds. We cannot simply give in to our cultural prejudices. So on the one hand, he's saying, make room for your brother and sister's cultural prejudices and hang-ups or whatever. Give them plenty of room for that. But you and your own cultural prejudice, think about it. Don't just give in to them. Do it fully convinced in your own mind to the Lord. He's asking us all to think very carefully about these things. The stronger Christians will accommodate the weaknesses of the weak Christian who is hampered by all these things that are not part of the gospel. And yet Paul is challenging the weak Christian to think about what they are doing. If they cannot explain from the Bible why they do what they do, then they're not doing it to the Lord. If a person doesn't keep a day to the Lord, okay, so a person, no, I don't bother keeping any day to the Lord. That's a load of rubbish. And they just drink alcohol all the time, and they wear risque clothing simply because, and whatever, you know, they might have all these kind of things. But they're just simply maintaining the, without thought, their pagan behaviours, because they never bothered with any day, and they always drank loads of alcohol, and they always wore dodgy clothes or whatever, and, you know, then they're not strong. They're not strong in faith. They're really weak. Their action is not done to the Lord. They're just completely going along with what they've always done. And if a person says, well, why do you do that? They couldn't be able to say, oh, because, they just say, oh, yeah, it seems obvious to me, I always do things like that. It's like, oh my goodness, such cultural prejudice, no understanding, such no gospel light, no gospel clarity. So it's not always, I liked it when Rico made the point that, you know, it's not always like old people being prejudiced against young people. Young people are really prejudiced, aren't they? Saying, you know, even styles of worship, they'll say, you know, you get incredible prejudice, don't you, from young people about styles of worship. They say, unless it's a contemporary chorus, oh man, it's not in the spirit. It's just so boring. You're like, oh my goodness, such cultural prejudice. Do you see what I mean? All these things that happen. And what he's asking is, no, be, think about it. Be convinced in your mind. Do it to the Lord. Be able to understand your position from the revelation of God. So, verses 7 to 8, moving on. None of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So our lives are not our own, dedicated to serving our own scruples or just maintaining whatever lifestyle we fancy. No, we live and die to the Lord. He's the master that we're looking to. However we judge these cultural matters, if we live and die to the Lord, then we belong to him in life and death. That's all that matters. Christ's death and resurrection had this very purpose in mind. Verse 9, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. The death and resurrection had this very purpose in mind, that he might reign over everything in life and death, so that whatever we do in life matters, because it's not all just left behind when we die. What we do in life and death and the resurrection, it all matters. He's Lord over it all. Nothing is incidental. Every area of life is a matter of Christian discipleship to be done to his honour and glory. So verses 10 to 12. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we'll all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. If this is the case, it's not our business to be the judge of these cultural matters. However profound we think, however much you say, well, I have uniquely been able to transcend all cultural prejudice. I can see things as they really are. Yeah, maybe, but it's still not our business to be the judge of these things. Diet, budget, leisure activities, clothing, employment, etc. You know, from what vantage point can we look down on our fellow Christians over these matters? It's not any of us that will be sitting on God's judgment seat at the last day. We're not the master. We will all be standing together with all the servants, waiting our turn to give an account of our decisions in these matters. And he'll say, so why did you? Why did you do that? Why did you whatever? not keep one day special? And I'll say, I don't know, I never really thought about it. Well, that ain't going to be a good answer. You never thought about it? Even after everything that was written in the Bible, you never even thought about it? You see, it's not going to be a good answer. So we'll actually, on that day, we'll be too busy thinking about our own decisions in these matters to be trying to point out everybody else's mistakes. This reminds us how we must think about our gospel understanding of every aspect of our lives. We must give an account of these things. Why do we live as we do? Not why does everybody else live as they do? Why do we live? Why do I live as I do about these things? It's a great challenge. With this in mind, we've become less concerned about sorting everyone else's scruples out, much more concerned about my own gospel faithfulness, thinking and practice. Will I be able to be unashamed of the way I've lived when I stand before Christ? So in this sobering light, verse 13, we're not to go around causing division and arguments over these non-gospel issues. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. If we do that, may cause obstacles and divisions, we make life very difficult for the weaker Christian who is not yet convinced of our way of thinking about things. And if we do that, we bring shame on ourselves and show that we are weak and haven't understood the gospel, because the fundamental thing about the gospel is love for others, thinking of them more highly than ourselves, and all those things. If we don't do that, we're weak. Now, Paul doesn't want the Romans to think that there is no correct way to think of these things, all these matters. He's not saying all these things are absolutely vague, you can take any view you want, there isn't a correct view. No, of course there is a correct view of all these things. Paul is not saying that our decisions about these matters are completely arbitrary. Paul is convinced in Jesus that all foods are clean in themselves. Do you see what he says there? Verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Okay. Paul then is convinced that in Jesus all foods are clean in themselves. But immediately Paul qualifies this. If a Christian is not convinced of this, then that food is effectively unclean for them. Isn't that an amazing thing? So it is the case. Not for me to do one thing may not be sin or may not be sinful, but for someone else to do it, it would be sinful. You cannot have just a single code of ethics that just applies to everybody indiscriminately. You know. For me to, whatever, if I go to certain leisure activities, I couldn't do that with a clear conscience. For me, it would be sinful. Someone else says, no, I have no problem with that. That's true, it's not for them sinful at all. No, that's an important thing that's going on. It's wrong for a Christian to do anything that they believe to be sinful. But of course, you can't be just like, well, actually, I don't think anything's sinful. So for me, it isn't. No, it isn't that, of course, because there's loads of very clear instructions in Scripture. He is talking about these narrow issues about culture. So how radical it is, though. So we must live out this truth in our dealings with others. If a fellow Christian is grieved by what we do in any of these matters, and we may be literally leading them into sin. Our first priority is not to following our own scruples, our own comfortable way of life or whatever, but to looking after our fellow Christians. We're no longer walking in love if we force our fellow Christians' grief because of our liberty. Christ died for them. Look at that, verse 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Christ died for them. It would be disastrous if our actions made a ruin of their Christian life, and that because of our insistence on exercising our so-called liberty, you know, they just were ruined in their Christian life, and their whole Christian life just became a mess because they just couldn't cope with what we'd forced upon them. That happens. I've seen that happen. And verse 16, yes, our freedom is a good thing, but if it becomes so troubling to other Christians so much so that they speak of it as evil, then we must voluntarily restrict our freedom out of love for the other Christians, no matter how weak we think they are. With verse 16, Paul gives us a double-edged principle. Verse 17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." The kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but it's all about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. To the strong Christian, this means that they should not put their freedom of diet above the fruit of the Spirit. They should accommodate the weak Christian. We do not show the reality of the kingdom by our diet, but by our lives of righteousness, peace and joy. If they're really strong, they'll say, I can show the real power of the gospel in righteousness, peace and joy. And I'll promote that by making space and accommodating this other Christian. But on the other hand, the weak Christian also needs to be reminded that the matters of food and drink, which have been causing them to stumble, don't really matter at all. Both the weak and the strong are forced to rethink their living and thinking by verse 17, isn't it? So a person might well think, well, you know, obviously anyone who eats meat ain't a real Christian. No, it ain't a matter of eating and drinking. So the weak Christian would also need to be challenged by that. Verse 19, "Let's therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall." So, verse 19, we must all passionately pursue the things that bring peace and the things that build us all up together. Do you remember the whole agenda from 12 has been, how do we all become living sacrifices with minds like Christ? By building us all up together, using our gifts together. We've got to always be thinking of the rest of the Christians. Only in that way will we all become mature and built up together. All these side issues must be kept as side issues and never be allowed to disrupt the center ground of the gospel, of our family life together in Christ. No matter how zealous we are about a matter of diet or days, it's not worth destroying the work of God for. By the work of God, Paul really means the stability and unity of Israel, the church. Paul repeats the great insight of the strong, "All things are clean." True enough, says Paul, yeah, okay. Siding with the theology of the strong, he says, yeah, the strong are right on that. All foods are clean. But even clean things are harmful if in eating them we cause offence to our fellow Christians. So then we kind of make clean foods unclean if we use them in such a way that other people are harmed by them. And then Paul sides with the weak, protecting their interests. It's better to be a vegetarian teetotaler who keeps Saturday special and Sunday special and maybe Wednesday special as well. Better to do that. Be a vegetarian teetotaler who keeps 3 or 4 days of the week as holy. And any other restrictions, if that prevents our fellow Christians from stumbling, if that really makes sure, if that's what it takes to make sure the Christian family is really built up and really strong and really putting on the mind of Christ, so be it. Of course, as that happens, we would probably notice that some of those scruples would fall away. But what a strong concern Paul has for the weaker brother. He is really saying, I'll be a vegetarian teetotaler out of interest for the rest of the Christian family. Nobody understands the freedom of the Christian better than Paul, but no one is more prepared to voluntarily renounce that freedom in the interests of unity. If the problem is simply a matter of scruples, then flexibility and love must be the governing principle. Verse 22 is great advice, isn't it? Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Wow. Verse 22 is good advice. If we have strong personal opinions about any of these disputable matters of diet and days and stuff, it's best to keep them between ourselves and God, rather than trying to force everybody else into the same opinion. It's a nightmare, isn't it, when people actually literally wage a campaign on that sort of thing. Think, oh no, keep it between yourself and God. You live it out. And if it, you know, if you live it out really faithfully and it's like, oh yeah, what is so obviously the way of the gospel? Maybe that's the best way to convince others, but oh, the divisions that occur. If what we believe is so clearly taught in the Bible, then we can relax and trust the Holy Spirit to show it to others also as we work to build them up in the faith. Blessed is the person who can approve of these things without building up trouble for himself when he stands before the judgment seat of God. Because even if we were right, and he says, yeah, you were supposed to keep Wednesday special. And that was the thing on judgment day. And I devoted my life to it. But I caused tremendous division and heartache for loads of Christians. He's not going to say, well done, Paul, you stuck to your principles on that one. I mean, all right, hundreds of churches were ruined, but, you know, what did it matter? At least you stuck to your principles, man. Of course he ain't going to say that. He's going to say, you fool, you idiot. It didn't matter. Verse 23 is one of the most powerful verses in the whole book of Romans, really, isn't it? If we are uncertain of a matter, it's better to abstain. So if you say, I just don't know about something, I don't know if it's right to eat meat, don't do it. You mustn't do it unless you're sure, because it's sinful for the waverer to do what he's unsure of. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because anything done without faith is sin. And faith meaning knowledge, gospel knowledge. We shouldn't do anything that we are not sure is right in the light of the gospel. If we're not sure about it, do not do it. Definitely do not do it. Anything done without faith, gospel faith, is sin. This is why everything that the non-Christian does, no matter how moral and noble, is sin. It's not done of faith.